This morning, I was telling Pastor David last week that rather than preach to you, I thought I would turn to one of my favorite writers, which is Max Lucado. I don't know how many of you like him as well, but he's one of my favorites. And he wrote a book called One Incredible Moment. And I want to read some of that book to you. And then in between passages, we'll be singing some Christmas carols. Most of them is just one verse. And I'll ask you to remain seated while we do that. This is Joseph speaking. "This isn't the way I planned it, God. Not at all. My child being born in a stable. This isn't the way I thought it would be. A cave with sheep and donkeys and hay and straw. My wife giving birth and only the stars hearing her pain. This is not what I imagined. No, I imagined family. I imagined grandmothers. I imagined neighbors clustered outside the door and friends standing at my side. I imagined the house erupting with the first cry of the infant. Slaps on the back, loud laughter, jubilation. That's how I thought it would be. But now, who will celebrate with us? The sheep? The shepherds? The stars? It just doesn't seem right. What kind of husband am I? I provide no midwife to aid my wife, no bed to rest her back. Her pillow is simply the blanket from my donkey. Did I miss something, God? Did I? When you sent the angel and spoke of the son being born, that's not what I pictured. I envisioned Jerusalem, the temple, the priests, and the people gathered to watch. A pageant, perhaps. A parade. I mean, this is the Messiah, right? Or if not born in Jerusalem, how about Nazareth? Wouldn't Nazareth have been better? At least there I have my house and my business. Out here, what do I have? A weary mule, a stack of firewood, and a pot of warm water. This is not the way I wanted it to be. Forgive me for asking, but is this really how God enters the world? The coming of the angel I accepted. The questions of the people about the pregnancy I could tolerate. The trip to Bethlehem? Fine. But why a birth in the stable, God? Any minute now, Mary will give birth. Not to a child, but to the Messiah. Not to an infant, but to God. That's what the angel said. That's what Mary believes. And God, my God, I want to believe it, but surely you can understand. It's not easy. It seems so bizarre. I'm unaccustomed to such strangeness, God. I'm a carpenter. I make things fit. I square off the edges and I follow the plumb line. I measure twice before I cut. Surprises are not the friend of a builder. I like to know the plan. I like to see the plan before I begin. But this time, I'm not the builder, am I? This time, I'm a tool, a hammer in your grip, a chisel in your hands. The project is yours, not mine. Guess it's foolish of me to question you. Forgive my struggling. Trust doesn't come easy to me, God, but you never said it would come easy, did you? One final thing, Father. That angel you sent, any chance you could send another? If not an angel, maybe a person? I don't know anyone around here, and some company would be nice. Maybe the innkeeper or a traveler, even a shepherd, would do. Now we hear Mary's prayer. God, O infant God, heaven's fairest child, conceived by the union of divine grace with our disgrace, sleep well. Sleep well, bask in the coolness of the night bright with diamonds. Sleep well, for the heat of anger simmers nearby. Enjoy the silence of the crib, for the noise of confusion rumbles in your future. Savor the sweet safety of my arms, for a day will soon come when I cannot protect you. Rest well, tiny hands, for though you belong to a king, you will touch no satin and no gold. You will grasp no pen, guide no brush. No, your tiny hands are reserved for works much more precious. To touch a leper's open wound, to wipe a widow's weary tear, to claw the ground of Gethsemane. Your hands, so tiny and tender, so white, clutched tonight in an infant's fist. They're not destined to hold a scepter or wave from a palace balcony. They're reserved instead for a Roman spike, which will staple them to the cross. Sleep deeply, tiny eyes. Sleep while you can, for soon the blurriness will clear and you will see the mess that we have made of your world. You will see our nakedness, for we cannot hide. You will see our selfishness, for we cannot give. You will see our pain, for we cannot heal. O eyes that will see hell's darkest pit and witness her ugly prince, sleep, peace, please, sleep while you can. Lay still, tiny mouth. Lay still, mouth from which eternity will speak. Tiny tongue that will soon summon the dead, that will define grace, that will silence our foolishness. Rosebud lips upon which ride a starborn kiss of forgiveness to all who believe you, and of death to those who deny you. Lay still. And tiny feet cupped in the palm of my hand, rest, because many difficult steps lie upon you, ahead of you. Do you feel that cold seawater upon which you will walk? Do you wrench at the invasion of the nail that you will bear? Do you fear the steep descent down the spiral staircase into Satan's domain? Rest, tiny feet. Rest today so that tomorrow you might walk with power. Rest, for millions will follow in your footsteps. And little heart, holy heart, pumping the blood of life through the universe, how many times will we break you? You'll be torn by the thorns of accusations. You'll be ravaged by the cancer of our sin. You'll be crushed under the weight of your own sorrow, and you'll be pierced by the spear of our rejection. Yet in that piercing, in that ultimate ripping of muscle and membrane, in that final rush of blood and water, you'll find rest. Your hands will be freed. Your eyes will see justice. Your lips will smile. Your feet will carry you home. And there, you'll rest again, this time in the embrace of your loving Father. Blessed are the meek, Jesus explained. Blessed are the available. Blessed are the conduits, the tunnels, the tools. That's why the announcement went first to the shepherds. They didn't ask God if he was sure what he was doing. Had the angel gone to theologians, they would have first consulted their commentaries. Had he gone to the elite, they would have looked around to see if anybody was watching. Had he gone to the successful, they would have first checked their calendars. So he went to the shepherds, men who didn't have a reputation to protect or an axe to grind or a ladder to climb, men who didn't know enough to tell God that angels don't sing to sheep, and that messiahs aren't found wrapped in rags and sleeping in a feeding trough. A small cathedral outside Bethlehem marks the spot, the supposed birthplace of Jesus. Behind a high altar in the church is a cave, a little cavern lit by silver lamps. You can enter the main edifice and admire that ancient church. You can also enter the quiet cave where a star embedded in the floor recognizes the birth of the king. There's one stipulation, however. You have to stoop. The door is so low, you can't go in standing up. Same is true of Christ. You can see the world standing tall, but to witness the Savior, you have to get down on your knees. So, while the theologians were sleeping, while the elite were dreaming, while the successful were snoring, the meek were kneeling. They were kneeling before the one only the meek will see. They were kneeling in front of Jesus.
Thank you.
Now we're going to hear about Simeon. Now in Jerusalem, there was a man named Simeon. He was an upright and devout man. He looked forward to Israel's comforting, and the Holy Spirit rested upon him. Let's imagine a white-haired, wizened fellow working his way down the streets of Jerusalem. People in the marketplace call his name and he waves, but he doesn't stop. Neighbors greet him and he returns the greeting, but he doesn't pause. Friends chat on the corner and he smiles, but he doesn't stop. He has a place to be and he hasn't any time to lose. Simeon, the man who knew how to wait for the arrival of Christ. The way he waited for the first coming is a model of how we should wait for the second coming. Simeon's one incredible moment occurs 8 days after the birth of Jesus. Joseph and Mary have brought their son to the temple. It's the day of sacrifice, the day of circumcision, the day of dedication. But for Simeon, it's the day of celebration. Luke gives us this curious comment. Prompted by the Spirit, he came to the temple. Simeon apparently had no plans to go to the temple that day. God, however, thought otherwise. We don't know how the prompting came, a call from a neighbor, an invitation from his wife, a nudging within his heart. We don't know, but somehow Simeon knew to clear his calendar and put away his golf clubs. "I think I'll go to church," he announced. Well, on this side of the event, we understand that prompting. Whether Simeon understood it or not, we don't know. We do know, however, that this was not the first time that God had tapped Simeon on the shoulder. At least one other time in his life, he had received a message from God. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen him, God's anointed king. You've got to wonder what a message like that would do to a person. What does it do to you when you know that you're going to someday see God? We know what it did to Simeon. He was constantly expecting the Messiah. He was living in expectation of the salvation of Israel. He watched and waited for the restoration of Israel. Simeon is a man on tiptoe, wide-eyed and watching for the one who will come to save Israel. The Greek language is full of terms, rich with words that mean specifically one thing. There's a whole stable full of verbs that mean to look. One means to look up. One means to look away, one means to look upon, one means to look in. To look at something intently requires one word, and to look over something carefully mandates another. Of all the forms of look, the one that captures what it means to look for the coming is a term that was used to describe the actions of Simeon. It means to wait. Part of that word, dekamai, means to wait, and pro means forward. Pros dekamai. Combine them and you have a graphic picture of one waiting forwardly. Or as a friend of mine, a retired military person, would say, leaning forward in your foxhole. Simeon was waiting, not demanding, not hurrying. He was waiting. But he was waiting with anticipation, kind of like the children on Christmas Eve. He was calmly expectant, eyes open, arms extended, searching the crowd for the right face, hoping that that face would appear today. In the end, the prayer of Simeon was answered. Simeon took the baby in his arms and he thanked God. "Now, Lord, you can let me, your servant, die in peace." One look into the face of Jesus and Simeon knew the hope of his life had been fulfilled. One look into the face of our Savior and we will know the same. Suppose that you could give a gift to Christ. What would it be? How could you possibly select a gift for one who not only has everything, but who made everything? The wise men did. They can be an example to us. In addition to the gold and frankincense and myrrh, they gave to Jesus some gifts that we can give him today. Our hope, our time, our worship. The wandering wise men gave Jesus their hope. When everyone else saw a night sky, this small band of men saw the light. The sight of the star sparked a desire in their hearts and it sent them packing. They went seeking Jesus. When night comes to your world, what do you see? The darkness or the stars? Hopelessness or hopefulness? Sometimes, just as he did so long ago, God uses the darkness to reveal the stars. The light shines in the darkness. If your heart has been shadowed by the darkness of loneliness or grief or disappointment, look for the light that only he can give. Give God your hope for Christmas. While you're giving, give God your time. Before they gave God their presents, they gave him their presence. The wise men did that. It's likely that these men had traveled a very long way, as 2 years before, locating the Prince of Heaven. before that one incredible moment when they knelt before Jesus, the wise men spent many moments, perhaps many years, searching in anticipation of that meeting. You will seek him and find him when you seek him with all your heart. And when they did find him, the wise men gave Jesus another gift, their worship. It's probable that these were men of wealth. How else could they have embarked on an extended journey and still have gifts to give at the end? It's likely that these people had influence. How else could they have commanded an audience with Herod? They must have had intellect. How else could they have navigated that long way? Worship is a gift that extends to the giver as well. Through worship, we come to see God more clearly. Here's what we want to know. We want to know how long God's love will endure. Does God really love us forever? Not just on Sunday when our shoes are shined and our hair is fixed. We want to know, how does God feel about me when I'm a jerk? Not when I'm peppy and positive and ready to tackle world hunger. Not then. I know how he feels about me then. Even I like me then. I want to know how he feels about me when I snap at anything that moves, when my thoughts are gutter level, when my tongue is sharp enough to slice a rock. How does he feel about me then? Can anything separate us from the love that Christ has for us? God answered that question before we asked it. So we'd see his answer. He lit the sky with a star. So we would hear it. He filled the night with a choir. And so we'd believe it. He did what no one had ever dreamed. He became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He placed his hand on the shoulder of humanity and said, "You're something special."
Thank you.
How great is God's love? How can the creator of the universe care about the twists and turns of your life's journey? Ponder this thought. If God is able to place the stars in their sockets and suspend the sky like a curtain, do you think it could be even remotely possible that God could guide your life? If your God is mighty enough to ignite the sun, could it be that he's mighty enough to light your path? If he cares enough about the planet Saturn to give it rings, or Venus to make it sparkle, is there an outside chance that he cares enough about you to meet your needs? Or as Jesus says, look to the birds in the air. They don't plant or harvest or store in barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. And you know you are worth much more to him than that. So why did he do it? Did he have to give the birds a song and the mountains a peak? Was he required to put stripes on the zebra and the hump on the camel? Would we have known the difference had he made the sunsets gray instead of orange? Why do stars have twinkles and waves have snowy crests? Why dash the cardinal in red and drape the beluga whale in white? Why wrap creation in a splendor? Why go to such trouble to give gifts? Why do you? You do the same. I've seen you searching for a particularly special gift. I've seen you walking around malls and walking the aisles. I'm not talking about obligatory gifts. I'm not describing the last-minute purchase of drugstore perfume on the way to a birthday party. Forget blue light specials and discount purchases. Talking about that extra special person and that extra special gift. Talking about stashing away a few dollars a month out of the grocery money to buy him some lizard skin boots. Staring at 1,000 rings to find her the best diamond. Staying up all night Christmas Eve to finish the preparations. Why do you do it? You do it so their eyes will pop. You do it so their heart will stop. You do it so their jaw will drop. You do it to hear those words of disbelief. You did this for me. That's why you do it, and that's why God did it. Next time a sunrise steals your breath or a meadow of flowers leaves you speechless, remain that way. Say nothing and listen as heaven whispers, "Do you like it? I did it just for you."
Thank you.
Oh, the things we do to give gifts to those we love. But we don't mind, do we? We would do it all again. Fact is, we do it all again. Every Christmas, every birthday, every so often, we find ourselves in foreign territory. Grown-ups in toy stores, dads are in teen stores, wives are in the hunting department, and husbands are in the purse department. Not only do we enter unusual places, we do unusual things. We assemble bicycles at midnight. We hide new tires with mag wheels under the stairs. One fellow I heard about rented a movie theater so that his wife could see their wedding pictures on their anniversary. And we'd do it all again. Having pressed the grapes of service, we drink life's sweetest wine, the wine of giving. We're at our best when we're giving. In fact, we're most like God when we're giving. Have you ever wondered why God gives so much? We could exist on far less. He could have left the world flat and gray. We wouldn't have known the difference, but he didn't. He splashed orange in the sunrise and cast the sky blue. And if you love to see geese as they gather, chances are you'll see that too. Did he have to make the squirrel's tail furry? Was he obligated to make the birds sing? And the funny way that chickens scurry, or the majesty of thunder when it rings. Why give a flower fragrance? Why give food its taste? Could it be that he loves to see that look upon your face? Much has been said about the gift of the cross itself, but what about the other gifts? What of the nails and the crown of thorns, garments taken by soldiers, garments given for the burial? Have you taken the time to open those gifts? Much has been said about them. He didn't have to give them, you know. The only required act for our salvation was the shedding of blood. But he did much more, so much more. Search the scene of the cross, and what will you find? Wine-soaked sponge, a sign. Two crosses beside Christ. Divine gifts intended to stir that moment, to split that second when your face will brighten, your eyes and will widen, and God will whisper, "You did this for me." Oh, Father, you pose, heart stilled at what could be. I'm sorry to ask, but I long to know. You did this for me? Dare we say such a prayer? Dare we think such thoughts? Could it be that the hill of the cross is rich with God's gifts? Simeon said, "Can I stay alive until I see him?" The Magi said, "Saddle up the camels. We're not stopping till we find him." The shepherds said, "Let's go and see." They wanted the Savior. They wanted to see Jesus. They were earnest in their search. One translation renders Hebrews 11:16. God rewards those who earnestly seek him. Another reads, God rewards those who search for him. And another, God rewards those who sincerely look for him. I like the King James translation. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Diligently. What a great word. Be diligent in your search. Be hungry in your quest. Relentless in your pilgrimage. My prayer for you, my friends, is that you will let these words from Max Lucado be only some of the words that you hear or read about Jesus, that these words in this hour be but one of hundreds as you seek him. Step away from the puny pursuits of possessions and positions and seek your King. Don't be satisfied with angels. Don't be content with the stars in the sky. Seek him out as the shepherds did. Long for him as Simeon did. Worship him as the wise men did. Risk whatever it takes to see Christ. God rewards those who seek him, not those who seek doctrine or religion or systems or creeds. Many settle for lesser passions, but the reward goes to those who settle for nothing less than Jesus himself. May it be so for you and for me. Amen.